We're in Acts 3. We've been going through Peter's second sermon. And his second sermon was preceded by this healing, which really was an introduction for the Jews who were looking at obviously what was going on here and got their attention, but it also had a picture of the kingdom that they were looking forward to. And so they were looking... It was actually showing them what they were going in. They're going in whole. They're going in not only physically whole and healed, but they'll be going in spiritually healed. The question, which kind of relates to this, is that talk about the new covenant that is promised to Israel, that the Israelites going into the kingdom are the ones who will understand perfectly the law. That law will be burned into their minds like flash memory. That's going to have the information there, and they'll be able to completely fulfill it. Now, what happens to the Jews that are born in the kingdom? Because it's going to, the promise is really to those going into the kingdom, and it would include the Old Testament saints and the saints that made it through the tribulation, those that had died during the tribulation, those that are believing Jews before that, that are wedded permanently to Jesus Christ. Those that believe in the kingdom will be part of that group, but I don't know if that promise goes to them who are believing. Obviously, there's going to be those who are born in the kingdom who are not saved, and they have to make a decision. They don't have that same promise of the that new covenant. That new covenant is for those going into the kingdom, I believe. And so, there'll be other Jews who will not be part of that, but who will eventually, there will be some who believe and many who don't. So, whether those who believe get that promise, I'm not really sure. It's very possible that they become part of that little flock of believers who enter the kingdom, who are wedded, and once they're wedded, those who believe following them, I believe, would become part of that believing group who would have those same promises as those who are going into the kingdom and united with Christ permanently at that point. So I don't know if Scripture is all that clear on what happens there. So as Peter's speaking, he's got that in mind. And he's got these people who are going into the kingdom, this little flock of believers that are being gathered together, and he gives them this picture of the healing man, the man who was healed, who was lame from his mother's womb, and now he is brought into the to made whole. Israel has a promise of being made whole as they go into the kingdom. And so that's what Peter is proclaiming. And he points to Jesus Christ as the one behind it. It's not Peter who's doing it, obviously. It's Jesus Christ who's doing it. And Jesus Christ was declared to be risen from the dead. So they all knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They were there, and many of them experienced it firsthand in Jerusalem. There were others from outside of Jerusalem who were there too. But they had all either heard it or even had seen the events that happened just a few months before. And now Peter is saying, this man who just rose from the dead, he's the one who is working through me to make this man whole. And if you want to be made whole, then you're going to also, that same thing, rely on Jesus Christ as your Messiah. What Peter, with this introduction, is saying, now Israel, pay attention, and this is what you have to look forward to. It's a foretaste of, and a picture of what Jesus Christ will do for you by believing. Showing them and getting their attention to do. Now the sermon, as we talked about last week, was preached from the portico of Solomon. This portico is just kind of the entrance into the temple area, a main part, and it's got, actually there's rooms surrounding it, and there's it's laid out, as I put on last week, it's kind of this, there's an entrance coming in here, and then there were pillars that were holding up an area that's covered, and then the inner part of the sanctuary, this is the Holy of Holies in here. So they'd enter into the holy place and then go into the Holy of Holies. But there is a common court outside. And so there were areas that the Jews could go in only, and areas where Jews and Gentiles could be there. So there could be both Jews and Gentiles in the same area. But Peter is speaking to Israel. It's about Israel at this point. It's a continuation of his ministry to Israel. It's not the beginning of the church where we're bringing in Jews and Gentiles here. It's strictly to Israel. The message is going out only to Israel, and that's who's in view here. And Israel is called sheep. You know, when you talk about sheep, we are called sheep in the sense of being the sheep in a flock in a church. So Timothy is told to shepherd the flock. Well, we're talking about a local congregation, but we're not talking about a relationship that we have with the Lord. Israel had a special designation as being the sheep and Jesus Christ their shepherd. So in Psalm 23, obviously, is the big one, the Lord is my shepherd. That's not written to us, it's written to Israel. And it's Israel actually going through the tribulation period. And so people misinterpret that. Again, we can get something out of it in terms of seeing how God treats Israel, but we can't take it literally and take it for ourselves. So we have to be careful as to the application that we can make from it and the interpretation. The interpretation is it's Israel through the tribulation. Application we can make for ourselves, understanding God's character from it. So when we take a look at those who are refusing to believe, John 10:22, Jesus calls them out, and it's actually chapter 10 is about the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and about his protection over Israel and believing Israel specifically. John 10:22 says, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So he's in the exact same position and spot where Peter is speaking also. He's speaking to the crowds of the same thing. And the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he's been telling them all along. And of course, they're ignoring him. They don't want anything to do with him. And they're really, in most cases, testing him in a negative way. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. They don't want to believe, and they're not asking as ones who are truly seeking the Lord. They're asking in terms of probably to put him down. And he says, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. And of course, we know the many healings, all the miracle signs and wonders that Jesus was doing. And the end of John talks about that there were so many that it's just impossible to record them all. So we read of just a very few that are going on here in Scripture. And in verse 26, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. In other words, they're not believers. Jesus calls them the sheep. That's Israel. Those who are the believers are the ones who are the sheep. They're that little flock, as Luke, I think, 12 talks about, that little flock of believers that were set apart, those that were being gathered together. And so he's going out. Do you remember the parable of the sheep? Do you remember that? You go out, the 99 sheep, you go out and there's one that's lost. So what does Christ do? He goes out and finds that one sheep and brings him back. Jesus Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that parable relates to that statement in Matthew of that going to that little flock. He's finding that the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what that parable is all about. He's finding Israel and bringing those who want to believe into the fold. John 10, then before this, talks about that fold and how he is the door and so on. So you can see that title of sheep that goes to Israel relates only to Israel. It doesn't relate to the church, the body of Christ. We have a special relationship that isn't about sheep and shepherd. It's about head and body. We're intricately tied to Jesus Christ right now. And so even the picture given to the church, the body of Christ, puts us so close to Christ that that's one reason we're not going to lose our salvation. That'd be like Jesus Christ chopping off his fingers or chopping off a hand or a foot or something. Every part is important and integral, and so as the body of Christ, he's not going to lose body parts, if you will. The sheep here in this case are ones that are being gathered together, being gathered by Jesus Christ and his disciples, and Peter is continuing that process of bringing the sheep into the fold. Obviously, as Peter's speaking, it would almost seem that they would remember Jesus Christ being in that same spot and preaching to them and them rejecting that message. And now Peter's saying, this Jesus Christ who you rejected back here and you're making fun of and trying to put down, he's the one who raised this man from the dead, and the promise goes to you if you accept this, that you too can be made whole spiritually and become part of this little flock of believers. And so it was very significant that Peter's standing here at that particular spot where Jesus was standing not that many months ago. And it's interesting too that when they wanted Jesus put to death, to take a look at Matthew 27. When the people, they were given a choice. Which one do you want? Do you want Judas? Or do you want Barabbas released? Or do you want Jesus released? And of course they wanted the murderer released and put Jesus Christ to death. And at that point in time, Matthew 27:25 says, and the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. That's a pretty strong statement. I mean, they were just crazy wanting Jesus to die, thinking that he was the big problem in their area, when really the religious people of that time were the problems. Those who were the traditionalists, they would spew forth their doctrine, which was their own doctrine, and they would actually point people away from Christ instead of to Christ. So these Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, basically, were people that wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ because it took away their power base. They were jealous of him. But Peter is now taking what they said, his blood shall be on us and our children. And if we go to Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading here in verse 11 again. While he was clinging to Peter, the man who was just healed, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned. So again, Peter's pointing his finger at them, saying, you're the guys that killed him. You put him to death. You wanted nothing to do with him. But you disowned, verse 13, the last part, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you to be put to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So what he's doing is throwing up the statement that may his blood be on us. Well, Peter said, well, yes, his blood is on you, just as you said it was, and now you're guilty because you have his blood all over your hands. And so he's making a very strong statement here that this man who healed this layman is the Jesus Christ whom you killed, that you just a few months previous to this and just a few days, a few weeks previous to this, he was still walking in among them. They disowned him. They had nothing to do with him. And you decided to put to death the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead. Now, they did this not really understanding completely what they were doing. It's hard to believe Jesus Christ with all the miracles that he did, but after his resurrection, there are a couple of things that why they're now guilty if they reject him. Before this, they were innocent just because they were ignorant of what they were doing. That ignorance now is no longer a factor because now they saw him rise from the dead, and there's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so with those two things, there's now absolutely no excuse for them to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. He's made whole. He's not just able to walk, but he's made completely whole, as anyone who was healed by Jesus Christ, or the disciples, they were made completely whole. Everything about them was regenerated. And that regeneration ties in with the going into the kingdom. And that regeneration is part of what's going to happen to the whole world. And now, brethren, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, which is very interesting, isn't it? Just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. So Peter's sermon here is all about Jesus Christ again. He got the people's attention. He starts preaching to them, saying, yep, your blood is on your hands. You killed the Prince of Life, but you couldn't keep him dead. He came back to life, as they all witnessed or had heard that this had happened. And now this man, Jesus Christ, is the one who's saying, not only did he rise from the dead, but now he's healed this man who's before you, who couldn't come back since he was lame from his mother's birth. It's no way that he's all of a sudden going to be jumping around unless there was something miraculous that happened, and it was Jesus Christ who did it. And so we have this interesting interplay here as Peter's telling them, here's what happened, now what are you going to do? How are you going to treat the Prince of Life that you killed has come back to life? That would it should terrify you. The man that you put to death is now alive. What's going to happen? Whoa. It's not looking good. Yeah, he's looking for you. But he's looking for you in love. If you remember, there was a parable about the wedding feast that happened. And there was a man that was clothed in the wrong clothes. He wasn't wearing wedding clothes. In other words, he was wearing his own attire, not the attire that he needed to come into the kingdom. And so the master of the kingdom comes up to him and says, friend, how did you get in here? You're not wearing the right clothes. Now it's interesting that, and this would be an unbeliever trying to get into the kingdom, but not allowed to because they're coming in on their own manner. Well, this man here, these people think that they're self-righteous enough to get into the kingdom on their own. That's a picture of that self-righteousness that Israel had. They don't need Christ. It doesn't matter. They've got the law. You know, they're hanging on to these things that God gave them, that they think they're a special people, and therefore they don't need to accept this man, Jesus Christ, as their Messiah because they're already in. Many churches today, they think they're in because they're at a church. That's where Israel was. It's not going to church. It's not being a part of a church. It's not being baptized in a church and attending a church, taking the Eucharist or whatever it is. That's not how you're saved. And in this case, Israel, the same thing. The leaders of Israel thought they were in just because they were the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. That's what they were pinning their hope on. But that's not the case. Peter is telling them, no, you need to repent and return for their sins to be taken care of. And that's the only way into the kingdom. Repent and be converted. That word converted has a number of meanings, which is really, well, first of all, the repent. I need to talk about this repent first, because many people in the mid-Acts groups run from the word repent. And all repent means is to turn around, turn your thinking. Don't think in this way, think in this the other way. And it's turning 180 degrees to leave the direction you were thinking and go into this other direction. So what Peter is telling them when he tells them to repent, what's on the table here is what they thought of Jesus Christ. They thought Jesus Christ was a man who they just needed to get rid of, that was irritating. Well, they need to repent of that, to turn away from that, not feel sorry for it, not feel sorry for killing him. So many people have, you know, well, you need to feel sorry for your sins. That's not how we get saved today. It might lead you to that point, but so many people put that in as part of having, as part of our salvation. Because they misinterpret some of these things that don't belong to us. In this case, they needed to repent of what they thought of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is your Messiah. And you need to turn away from rejecting Him to accepting Him as Messiah. That was what they were to repent of. It wasn't just a general repentance of sins, as almost everybody talks about. Billy Graham, you got to repent. Greg Laurie, well, you got to repent of your sins, and they're all bringing up these, and you feel sorry for what you've done, and it's all these things that don't have anything to do with salvation. Salvation's about believing. Do you believe who Jesus Christ is, and are you believing in His work, His death, burial, and resurrection? That's what we do today. In this case, they just needed to believe Jesus Christ as Messiah, and when they, it's not just thinking He is, it's putting their whole lives on Him, that this is the person who is going to lead us into the kingdom, and their only way to get into the kingdom. Just as we, it's when you get saved, it's about trust. And when you put your trust fully in Christ, before that, you're putting your trust in many things, maybe yourself, maybe a church. You might be putting, a lot of churches preach the grace that comes through and the faith that comes through Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. But then they say, and then you need to get baptized. Well, now all of a sudden, instead of trusting Christ only and fully, you're putting your trust in something else, a tradition of man, into baptism. Well, that means you're not saved. You have to put your trust completely and fully in Christ and His finished work. Israel needed to put their complete trust in Christ as their Messiah and as the only way of entrance into the kingdom. And so that's what Peter was preaching. That's what Jesus Christ was preaching. And that's what the disciples were preaching to Israel as they would gather up. They trusted Jesus Christ. So that repentance is turning away from what they thought of Jesus Christ and turning toward Him as, well, He is our Messiah. And then it says, and be converted. That word converted means to turn back to, or it's related to repenting. In this case, it's Israel going to the Lord and putting their full trust and faith in Him. And the promise here is that your sins may be blotted out. It doesn't mean they may be or they may not be. They will be blotted out. It's a future word. It's a blotting out that's going to happen, as we've talked before, at the second coming. Their sins will be blotted out, but it's a future event. So many people take these passages and they put into it what Paul teaches to us, that our sins will be blotted out. All right, you believe the Lord, your sins will be taken care of. And they use verses like this to show it. This verse actually shows what's going to happen to Israel, that their sins will be blotted out, but it's going to happen at that second coming. It's not going to happen at this point in time. It's a future event. But in order to have that happen, they need to put their full trust in Christ as Messiah. So their sins may be blotted out, but it continues when the times of refreshing shall come. Now, most people don't connect those two together. And if you read it carefully, it has to do at a certain time that their sins will be blotted out. And it's at the times of refreshing. Now, how did people interpret it? Of course, they mess it up. The times of refreshing is when I become saved. So, that's when my sins were forgiven, when I became saved. That's how I bet the majority of people would interpret this verse in that manner. Because they're trying to lay Paul on top of what this is saying. The times of refreshing, though, would be the same thing when the disciples were asking, are you going to bring the kingdom in Acts 1:6? When they asked him that, that's the times of refreshing. It's the times of shall come from the presence of the Lord when the kingdom is set up. And we can see that in verse 20, when he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive. All right, what happened to him? He was just, it was only a few weeks before this that Jesus Christ ascended. Now he's preaching this, that heaven must receive Jesus Christ, and it did. Jesus Christ left the earth until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of the holy prophets. So, it's nothing that could be part of mystery that Paul is preaching, but it has to be all about what the prophets have talked about. And they talked about what? Second coming. They talked about Christ coming back and setting up the kingdom.
Would they have understood the 77s at this point, the Sadducees, Pharisees, or the disciples?
The 77.
In Daniel?
Oh, I'm not sure how much they understood the 490 years that were laid out for Israel's history. And I think some of them probably did connect it together. And they would probably have seen... And if you follow Daniel and follow history, you can just set their timeline right up against each other. But then it all of a sudden, things didn't happen. So they could, someone who's astute and understands this, I believe they did. And I say that because there were those who were waiting for the Messiah to come. And they seemed to understand the timeline when that was going to happen. And if you read that, I couldn't pick that verse out, but in Matthew it talks about, I think, the prophets that knew these things, the timing. Peter may have related that too.
Since he just referred to the prophets right there in that verse.
Right, and so they would understand what the prophets wrote, and I believe they probably had a pretty fair handle on what was going to go on. Although, if you look at it, the disciples were a little clueless.
I know.
They didn't understand it. And they didn't understand the seven-year tribulation either. And that could have been because that really wasn't laid out real clearly, but yet it's hard to...
Would they have been able to have the Torah?
Well, they had... The Torah was definitely something that they had. And they had the law and the prophets.
But they understood the Torah. I mean, it wasn't just for the intellect. It was for everybody.
They seemed to have a good handle on that and access to it. If you remember the Bereans, they went back and searched the Scriptures. Well, how did they do that? They had to have access to the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the law and the prophets, which included the Torah. So they had to have access to it. And they may have had to go to the temple to see that, because everybody didn't have an iPad. So it was impossible. They had to have access because, each temple had the scrolls. And it seems that they must have then had various amount of access to that. So they understood, though, that there's going to be a times of refreshing. They understood the kingdom was going to be set up. They understood that there was going to be this restitution of all things. Now, how did they understand the restitution? That would go back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament talks about the restitution of Israel. Israel was not When they talk about the restored Israel, what would they think back to? What kingdom?
Solomon.
It would be go back to David and Solomon, who are at the peak of Israel's history. They went up pretty fast under David and Solomon, and then pretty much crashed under Solomon's reign when the kingdom was divided, and just after that with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And so these things happened very quickly. They went downhill. And that was because Solomon turned away from God and didn't follow God. And David, who followed, he was a man after God's own heart, even though he had some major failures in his life, he still was called a man after God's own heart because he kept coming back in repentance to God. It wasn't the sin, it was his reaction to the sin. When Nathan the prophet comes to him, he understood it was him that God was pointing out as the sinner, and he would repent. It's the heart that God is looking at in that case.
And he never turned false, ever.
No, he was true to absolutely.
And even as a young boy, if people would get that, he understood God was the God of Israel. He had nothing to fear.
Yes. And that's really, he was a man after God's own heart. He followed God exclusively. And always came back to him when he sinned. That's absolutely right. That's why he's held up as an example. And that's what the restoration of Israel is, what people or the Israelites were looking forward to. The time David was a warrior, and David, following under God's power, of course, cleared out the enemy. Still had a lot more to do. He didn't finish the job. But Solomon then was a king of peace. And Solomon is actually a picture of the kingdom that they were looking forward to. After the war came a time of peace, and people were living in a good time in Israel. And so this period of time here is what the restoration of Israel is, what they're looking at. They're looking literally at a physical restoration of Israel, protection from their enemies, and there's prophecy after prophecy concerning Israel after the tribulation period, going into the kingdom, and how that kingdom is going to be a really good time for Israel. Israel's going to be blessed immensely. The world is going to bring riches to Israel during that time. Israel is going to act as the priest between the people of the world and God. They're not going to be able to come to God other than through Israel. That's why Israel is a priest. All the people who are believers at that point are priests, and that's why the baptism is going on here, because they're being inducted into the priesthood. It follows what happened to Aaron and his sons and the Levites. They were all baptized into that to purify them so that they could be then the go-between Israel and God. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen after the second coming, as they go into the kingdom, and that's the role that Israel's going to play. They're going to, knowing, it's important for them to know Scripture and to know the new law that'll be embedded in their minds and in their hearts, because they're going to be the ones who are going out to the Gentiles and explaining to them what God expects. And it's going to be all laid out. They're the priests who are going out with the message and bringing that to the rest of the world. And they're going to explain to them, here's what God wants, here's what he needs, and here's, if you want to be in right condition with God, then we'll make sure you get that way. So that's their function in the millennial kingdom. So, first of all, this times of refreshing, this is just for them turning to Jesus Christ. This is something that is pictured by the Sukkot. As we mentioned, remember in the parking lot they had that there? That was there where they build these temporary shelters. On the surface, it's about them as they're wandering through the desert, and they built these little shacks that was their remembrance of living in a temporary shelter. This is actually then goes beyond that and has to do with their final rest in the millennial kingdom. It's the seventh feast, the last feast of the seven that is that they were required to follow. It's the final feast where they had to go to Jerusalem. It was a very important feast. And it pictured Israel in their final resting place in the kingdom. And so, now of course, most Jews today would not understand that. And they wouldn't connect the prophecy with the final resting. They just do it as a remembrance. They don't do it in terms of prophecy. But each feast is prophetic in nature and tells Israel what's going to happen along the prophetic timeline. This is the last one. This is the rest. This is the rest that's talked about in Hebrews. It has to do with Israel. And if you want to read about it, go to Leviticus 23. Actually, Leviticus 23, burn that in your mind. If you want to ever find out about the feasts of Israel, that lists all the feasts that they have to obey. It's really a book for the priests, and here's what is expected of them to do. And so it's interesting if you kind of wade through there and see what they have to do there. So Hebrews 4 talks about that final rest that Israel is looking forward to. They'll finally be safe from their enemies. They'll be blessed monetarily. They'll have nothing to fear. Christ will be their king. And so it'll be their that times of refreshing for Israel. I mean, imagine, you can't get much more refreshing if you're safe from your enemies. You're supplied with everything. Restitution, we'll finish talking about this just a little bit next week, and then we'll move on with this. And so let me close in prayer.